Turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to read this morning from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Our sermon text is Daniel chapter 11. And those of you who know my oddity enough, you know that I got a great kick out of choosing Deuteronomy 11, Revelation 11, and Daniel chapter 11. But they all thematically hold together as well, not just that they have the same chapter number. On page 1210, you will see here Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, in which John sees in the heavens this vision of two witnesses. Revelation chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and it devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amen and amen. Right on the heels of chapter 10, Daniel sees that the preaching of the word of God is undiminished. There are two witnesses. Their word is true, that they together establish the truth of the gospel of God. And they are irresistible. They preach and they preach and have power to thwart any who would silence them, until they are slain. And then they rise from the dead. In this, John sees in the heavens the permanence of the church's preaching ministry. That whatever may come, whatever power may oppose the pulpit of Christ, the preaching will yet go on. Not even death itself can bring an end to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the point that Daniel will lay down for us here in Daniel chapter 11. So turn back with me to Daniel chapter 11. You'll find it on page 881. Daniel chapter 11. This is the chapter in Daniel's book that many preachers like to skip. This is the chapter that I went through all the different commentaries and went, "You punted. You didn't actually try to interpret this." And so Daniel chapter 11 presents for us this great challenge of understanding, what does Daniel mean here at the penultimate chapter in the book. Daniel chapter 11, beginning with page 881. Hear now, and again, the word of the Lord. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, the kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. She shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a great multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands. But he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the north shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the kings of the north, the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the holy covenant, and do damage. So he shall return, and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up. Amen and amen. Did you all follow that? You understand now, right? The 400 years of history that will come between the building of the temple and the coming of Christ. You see, there was an old man in his 80s, perhaps his 90s. And he had lived in the lap of luxury for most of his life. But he was suddenly overcome late in life by grief, by a sense of sorrow. The church was not as he wished it to be. And he mourned it, and he grieved it. And he went down into a beautiful garden by the river. And there he put away all the riches of the royal house. He took off the robes. He took off the rings. He set aside the meat and the wine. And there on fruits and vegetables and water, he walked under the fading trees, like the elves of Tolkien long ago, watching as all the world was changed. This old man is Daniel in chapter 10. There as he walked back and forth, he was visited by this great Prince of Heaven, one shining with glory and majesty and power. And three times this great Prince touched Daniel and spoke encouraging and strengthening words to him. And now this great Prince of Heaven, having strengthened Daniel so he could stand up, having strengthened Daniel so that he could speak, having strengthened Daniel so that he could hear, this great Prince of Heaven lays out the roadmap. Here's where we're going. Here's what's going to happen. Daniel, beloved Daniel, I know that you are dreadfully worried about the future of the church. Yes, the Persians have come. Yes, they have restored the people of God to the promised land. Yes, they are rebuilding the temple, but it's not going according to plan. And the church does not look as it ought. Things do not seem to come together. So, Daniel, let me put you at ease. I will tell you what the next 400 years hold. How many of you want to know the next 400 years in America? Does this sound exciting? To know how the world will move, but to be able to do nothing about it. To sit as powerless in your pew as you are today with the forces of this world at work. And yet there is such great hope in this text. For what God is pointing at is not the ebb and flow of kingdoms and empires. As a historian, I am dreadfully tempted to dull you for an hour with the explanations of the details of this text. And some of you historians are smiling and saying, do it, do it. But it is not God's purpose. God has given us Daniel chapter 11, that we, the people of God, might be persuaded that he is governing this world for your good. That he is governing the world for the good of the church, no matter what your eyes tell you, no matter what your ears hear or your heart fears. The good news this morning from Daniel chapter 11 is that God governs the world for the church's good. So friends, be ready to preach. In season and out of season, be ready to preach. Let's look at our history lesson together. The history begins with this great Prince of Heaven saying to Daniel, in the first year of Darius, I stood up to strengthen and confirm him. That is to say, heaven itself is taking credit for the fall of the Babylonians. This Prince of Heaven is the responsible party. He has brought down the Babylonian Empire. He has exalted Cyrus the Persian. What is more, he goes on to say, and I will bring in three more kings, the fourth of which will be filthy rich. His name is Xerxes. They made a movie about him. Well, actually, it was about the Greeks. It's the movie 300. And this Xerxes will be fabulously wealthy. And he will raise a million-man army, most of which he'll have slaughtered on the shore of Thermopylae in the Rocky Mountain passes of Greece. He will thus provoke the Greeks to retaliate under the hand of what here in verse 3 is called a mighty king. We call him Alex. Alexander the Great. He shall arise and he shall rule with great dominion and do all according to his will. He will go forth and he will conquer all the world. And then his kingdom will be divided into four pieces. And those will not rule as his sons. None of them are his descendants, and none of them will share his prominence or power in the land. They will not have his dominion. Indeed, his kingdom will be entirely uprooted, and nothing will be left. You see, the Prince of Heaven explains to Daniel first, I'm going to carry you through, Daniel, the truth. Do you see that? I will tell you the truth in verse 2. Here is the truth. Empires will rise and great men will rule with glory and with strength. Over the great Babylonian Empire, I have laid the greater Persian Empire. And upon them I will bring the greater still Greeks. And Alexander will stand as this pinnacle of power in the ancient age. And then you know what I'll do, Daniel? I'll get rid of him. Like chaff from the hand of a child, I will brush off the empires of this world and they will be scattered to the four winds. I will but blow and they will be gone. Do you often feel like the church is very small? Does it often seem that the powers of this world are towering giants laying waste of everything in between? We were discussing this morning in Sabbath school class the great evil of abortion. Does not the church seem awfully small and awfully weak? Unable to thwart the power that rises in this land. Friends, are we any match for the immorality of Hollywood? Can we strive with the power of DC? Can we overcome the wealth of New York City? What about the brilliance of Boston? Can you outsmart Harvard or MIT? Are we any match for the neighbors on Antrim Street? Are we not just a small thing? This little church buried here and forgotten in rows of houses? Do you know how many times I walk out that front door and neighbors walk by and do a double take and they're like, that's not a house. Are we not just a small thing in this world? With great empires of power around us, what hope do we have to stand against the might of this world? The answer is we have God. We have a God who sits in heaven as Prince and Lord of men, and He only raises up empires to bring them falling down. He will scatter their host and their strength. He will bring an end to it. This is the truth, my friends. Our Prince is more than enough to handle the problems of this age and the might of these empires. We are small, my friends, but a small little kingdom in this great and vast empire. But our Prince is not. He is great beyond the heavens. And He makes this point again. Not merely with the great ancient empires of old, but with the warfare between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. How many of you have any idea? Okay, let's have some fun. Verse 5, down through verse 19. The great Prince of Heaven reveals to Daniel this great saga that will unfold in the Middle East. There will be a king in the south. That's the Ptolemies. And then there will be this king in the north. That's the Seleucids. These are the ones who follow Alexander the Great, two of the four. And they will launch into this great battle. The Seleucids, it's really easy to remember, the Seleucids in Syria, the Ptolemies in Egypt. You guys can hear the alliteration? You know I like alliteration. Seleucids in Syria, the Ptolemies in Egypt, and they will spend 200 years battling each other for dominance in the land. Now, those of you who know Middle Eastern geography, if you have Seleucids in Syria and Ptolemies in Egypt, who's in the middle? That would be the church. That would be Judah, Israel, Palestine, the land of promise. All of a sudden, the Prince of Heaven says, I will raise up two great powers and they will battle each other and they will bludgeon each other. And the church will be stuck in the middle as collateral damage. Can you put yourself in Daniel's sandals for a moment? Why are you telling me this? Why would you do this? He will raise up Ptolemy the First, and he will set in motion under his prince there in verse 5, the Seleucid rivalry. They will go back and forth. Bernice shall be sent north. She is the princess. She fails. She does not bring peace as was expected. But rather up comes Antiochus. We worked on this before. Antiochus. Yes? Something like that. Antiochus. Antiochus the Great will rise. And he will come and he will conquer the south. And then comes Ptolemy the Third, and he will conquer the north. And they will go back and forth and they will seek to conquer and overcome one another. They'll actually raise up a second princess. This is Cleopatra, not the one you're thinking of. This is the forgotten Cleopatra, the one for whom the famous one was named. And she too will fail. All these attempts at a peace alliance between these two warring nations shall fail. In fact, throughout the text, you find this refrain, and he shall fall, and he shall fall, and she shall fall, and they shall fall. The kingdoms of this world will strive for dominance one with another. They shall turn their face one to another, but stumble and fall and not be found. The kingdoms of this world will seek peace with one another, but they will not achieve this end. They will labor long and hard for preeminence, but it will not be found in military might. It shall instead fall. It will not be found in marriage alliances and in the cunning, trying to captivate one another with their clever schemes, but it shall fall. Instead, in the middle, will stand the little church, bludgeoned this way and that. Here the text says that it is a vision of what lies ahead, that Daniel should see clearly, that not only shall the church be dwarfed by the great empires of this age, but the church likewise should be bludgeoned by them and battered back and forth in their pursuits of glory and of dominance. They will muster their armies, but their battlefield will be the church. They shall seek their peace, but it shall be the church that suffers. It climaxes in verse 20 where he says, because wars are very expensive, they will impose taxes on the glorious kingdom and then be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. The great rising heap trying to become the new Alexander, trying to become the great king of the age, brings each one to the brink of disaster. And yet it is the church that stands. It is the church that endures in the middle. It is the church that suffers the cracks and the breaks and yet is undaunted. Isn't it marvelous, my friends, that as we move so swiftly through this history, I just covered 200 years in about 5 minutes. As they trade off their marriage alliances, as they trade off their blows in their battlefield, you wait until the dust settles and you say, okay, who wins? The Ptolemies or the Seleucids? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus wins. For the church stands. The church stands in that age. But what is more, we see it again when the assaults on the church are no longer collateral or to the side, but rather direct. For the last in this great battle arises in verse 21. He is a vile person to whom will not have the honor of royalty, but rather by cunning and by intrigue. This is the one who has come down in history as Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. He has broken into history as this great hater of the church, a clever man, not a military man. He cannot match the glories of the old kings. He did not conquer as Ptolemy the Third did. He did not win as Antiochus the Great did. But rather by his cunning he comes to power. And he begins to manipulate and to persuade. He stirs up power in his armies. He goes to the south to put an end to these troublesome Ptolemies once and forever. And he fails. His army is vanquished and destroyed. On his way back, Antiochus decides, as most bullies do, well, I'll take it out on someone else. And there you see, while returning to his land in verse 28 with great riches, his heart is moved against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do damage. He begins to set his gaze on the church, this no man's land that has dwelt as a forgotten corner of the world, through all the empires of the age, through all the great warfare of the age, this little church that sits in the corner, beaten and bludgeoned by the winds and storms of the world, is now finally the focus. Dear friends, meeting in a small building will not leave us invisible forever. We will be found. And we will be seen. And there will be damage. At the appointed time, he shall return. Just as it is the truth of God that empires will rise and empires will fall. Just as it is the vision of reality that kingdoms will war and the church will be left trying to make peace. So it is the appointed time that God in his government should set all things in order, that he should return and make trouble for the church. He shall return in rage, it says, and do damage. Specifically, here in verse 31, he shall muster against them and defile the sanctuary fortress and take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Antiochus destroyed the worship of God. He came into the temple, and in our language, he burned the pews and he crashed down on the table and he shattered the pulpit. And he left the room unusable. He persecuted the church. Are we not just a small thing? Are we not powerless in the forces of this age? Are we not just this little church in the hands of great empires who may one day decide we're not convenient and turn and oppress us? What will we do when they find this place? When our size is no longer a protection? Where our silence is no longer security? What will we do when we come into this age of persecution, this age of warfare and of suffering? Well, there is hope in the text that though he should have some who do wickedly, who are corrupted by his flattery, yet in verse 32, there are some who stand strong and some who carry out great exploits. Those who understand the instruction and teach it. In verse 33, they shall fall by the sword and the flame into captivity and plunder. There is no promise, my friends, that the church will not suffer. There is no promise, my friends, that we should not have tears and sorrow, nor frailty or brokenness, but rather that the teaching shall endure. In verse 33, they shall instruct many. In verse 34, they shall have little help but much opposition. And in verse 35, yet as they fall, they shall refine, purify, and make them white. Do you know what he's referring to? John will see it in Revelation. Those who are under the altar, the martyrs, in their gowns of white, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Friends, the church may suffer the terrors of this world, and the church may experience the heavy hand of exile and of punishment. Daniel, all his long life, has walked in the shadow of great empires and seen the poor state of the church and decried and wished that God would raise up strength and power. How much are we so often looking for the day when the church was dominant? Don't you want to be in those heady days, the founding of America, when everyone was Christian? Do you know what the average worship attendance was in colonial America? 10 to 15%. We get more people in church today than they got then. My friends, there was no glory days of the church. We have always been the church, small and suffering, but the church conquering and overcoming. For we have a God who makes war with the empires of this world. Yes, we fall. Yes, we suffer. Yes, we sorrow. But we also refine, purify, and make them white. One thing that I find is a great encouragement and delight in verse 35 is that it does not simply say they make themselves white. It says they make others. There is this glorious hope that there is a fruitful ministry even at the edge of a sword. What do we do when they want our pews in our building and we can't worship here? We keep preaching. We preach in the streets. We preach in the homes. We preach in the commons. What happens when they come to us for our lives? We preach to our captors. I've told some of you the story before of my missions professor in seminary who went to a closed country. When he got off the airplane, he was arrested. And they said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm here to preach the gospel." And they said, "That's illegal." He goes, "I know. Will you help me?" We preach the gospel to our persecutors. We preach Christ to those who hate us. Because that preaching is undaunted and unsilenced. That preaching goes on and goes on no matter what we endure and suffer. Daniel then hears of what will come in the latter days. That as the appointed time has come, persecution has brought up the church into this moment. The king shall go and exalt himself. He'll destroy all the false religions. He'll raise up a foreign god. He'll bring about all of this great upheaval and evil. Some think this is Antiochus Epiphanes again. Some think it's the Antichrist at the end of the world. Some commentators prefer to pretend these verses aren't here. Some think it is the coming of Rome. It says that at the end of that time, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come with a whirlwind. Chaos shall ensue. And at last, one shall rise to the heat. And through all these verses, we're not told who. From history, we do know. It is the Romans. For they're the ones who rise. And they rise and they come and plant their place between the seas and the glorious mountain. But even there, Rome shall come to an end and no one shall help him. These empires shall come and go. These kings shall come and go. And in comes this Roman machine who worships the god of fortresses, who reveres the bureaucracy and the system, who crushes all that is beneath him. And indeed, Rome comes with power and lays waste of all this world. And we step back and we say, where's the good news? Notice the next line that I read. At that time, Michael shall stand. Let me tell you this story in another way. Verses 1 through 5. The Prince of Heaven will bring empires along until comes Alexander and he will make everyone speak Greek. And then I will get rid of him because he has served his purpose. He has given the whole world the Greek language so that I can give the world the Greek New Testament. Alex was a stool pigeon for God. All of his power, all of his genius was to bring Greek to the world so that God could give the gospel in Greek. He was a tool in the hands of an almighty God. What of these Seleucids and these Ptolemies who battle back and forth and they leave the church in the midst of their chaos? These are the ones who brought Herod to the throne. These are the ones who brought Rome to the Middle East. The Ptolemies are desperate in the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. So they cry for Roman help and in comes the Romans and they help them out of all that they had. The Ptolemies fall, the Seleucids fall, and in their place stands the Roman Empire. What was God doing in those 400 years? Why would he bother to record the history of that season of silence? He's telling Daniel. He's telling you, I was getting the world ready for Jesus. I was bringing in the Greek language for the New Testament. I was bringing in Herod and the Idumeans. I was bringing in the Romans. For 400 years, I have been moving them like pieces of chess on a board. You see them as great and awesome empires, as wars of destruction and of death. You see suffering and persecution. And God says, as the heavenly prince, I see pawns waiting for the gospel, bringing about the days of the gospel. And there he shall stand between the seas and the glorious high mountain, and Rome shall fall. Friends, do you know what brought Rome down? The gospel. Do you know what was there in its ashes? The gospel. You know that little church that sat in the center of the great Babylonian Empire? And on and on and on for years, centuries, that little church that sat as all the world washed over it and forgot it was even there. When Rome came crashing down, there sat the little church preaching the gospel. How many of you know the name Virginia Lee Burton? How many of you know her story of the little house? They built a little house on a hill. And the city grew up around it and dwarfed it and overshadowed it. And it fell into ruin. And then they moved it out into the country to its new location. My friends, we need not move. For the Church of Jesus Christ will worship him in Cambridge long after Cambridge is a forgotten memory. The Church of Jesus Christ will outlast and endure all the ages of this world. And when one by one the kingdoms of this world come to their end and there is no one to help them, we will yet preach our gospel and sing our praises of the great King. Michael shall stand up. What is God doing in this great season of silence? What is he doing with this little church so powerless in the hands of this world? He is governing the world for your good. He is preaching his good news. My friends, preach it with him. It is a gospel undaunted for thousands of years and unhushed. God is governing the world for the good of his church. So let's keep preaching. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that in the very warp and woof of history, you have woven in the knowledge of your gospel, that we should see with the coming and going of the tides and time that you are there and you are over all. And Father, give us this morning the courage, the strength, the hope to believe that we who are small and frail shall yet endure, for we have a great prince. We thank you for our Jesus, who remembers us in weakness and sorrow and in strife, and who will uphold us with a mighty right hand. And we pray, O God, that this day we would go forth with hope in our hearts to believe that the gospel is always in season. Father, give us this confidence in our Christ. For this we pray in his name. Amen.